Scripture reading this morning will be from 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 9 through 11. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness?
As we look at what has been said recently about the presidential election, we find people who are ready for an all-out battle. About a week ago, there were 10,000 lawyers stationed throughout the United States ready for any kind of legal battle. And last night on CNN, I heard that that number has skyrocketed to about 20,000 attorneys. Imagine, if you will, 400 lawyers, or approximately that number per state, throughout every section of the United States, just looking, just itching for some kind of legal battle regarded to the upcoming presidential election. We have been warned repeatedly how this election may well decide the future of our country. It may redefine marriage. It may set a general moral tone for decades to come. Whoever the next president is, that individual may select one or more Supreme Court justices. And it is, or rather it seems that no matter which way we turn, everyone says the stakes are very, very high. Some would have us believe that this is going to be the mother of all elections. At least that's how they talk. We have in our world plenty of political commentators, but I am not part of that crowd. There are plenty of people who have opinions, but this morning we're not interested in them either. When it comes to something like an election, God's people, just like any other time, need to turn to the Scriptures. What do we find in the Bible regarding elections and the government? This morning I hope to set forth a number of principles that may be useful as we come to this time in our nation's history. Our beginning place is the life of Jesus. I want to take some time to extract from the Gospels a picture, a snapshot, several snapshots of the first century life that Jesus lived in, the Lord's culture. When we think of Christ, we know that the Lord came into a time, into a place of poverty. Several passages illustrate that. In Luke 16, verse 20, we read of a man who's poor. This individual was so destitute that he had to beg for food, and he was not just begging for food, but the Bible says he was pleading for crumbs that fell from a table. Jesus also came into a world that did not have good health care. We know that because in Luke 16, 20, the same verse, the Bible says that there were dogs who treated this man's medical wounds. Now, if you have an animal licking your wounds, you obviously have some health care difficulties. In John 9, verses 2 and 8, we have a man who was both a blind man and a beggar. And that suggests to us that there was no social security system. There was no welfare system in the first century, so he had to beg. Poverty and poor health were widespread in Jesus' world. First century times were also a time of great cruelty. People were crucified. We know that Jesus died this way. We also know that there were two people with the Lord who died in the same manner. Romans crucified literally thousands of people, and this was a brutal form of death. We also know in the first century that abortion was common, as was child abandonment. If people did not want their babies and the baby survived the pregnancy, then we have history telling us repeatedly that parents often took, parents who didn't want their kids, they often took them and tossed their children, their newborns, over a city wall. Today, children are discarded in trash dumpsters and garbage bags, but that's not new. That was happening 2,000 years ago, and there were no child protective services. When I was working on this part of the outline, in fact, at this very second, this past week, the phone rang. The caller was a woman, and she wanted to know if I could supply her with a babysitter. She said, I need someone who will take my children at 3:30 in the afternoon, and then I need to be able to pick them up at 2 a.m. Who do you know who could help me with this shift and watching my children? Child care is a problem in our society. As you look at the New Testament, you find that a similar difficulty surely existed for people at times. Think about Matthew 22, verse 24. There was a woman, Jesus said, well, it wasn't Jesus, but some people came to him, and they said, there was this woman who was married, she had a family and so forth, and she loses her husband. Well, like now, there were times when husbands passed away before the family was grown, and that created a difficulty. Sometimes ladies had small children. As a single mom, sometimes they had to be away from home, and the kids may not have been appropriate wherever she was going. In Matthew 22, verse 24, the Jews reminded Jesus that a man's surviving brother, that is the lover at law, would cause that brother to come and marry the widow. And then in the resurrection, the question was, whose wife is she going to be? Well, those marriages did not occur the day after the funeral. So if there were children in those unions or from those unions, then she was going to be a single mom and at times would have needed child care, something which, to my knowledge, did not exist in first century time. In addition to child care, taxes were a problem. Taxes were high. We also know from the Bible that government corruption existed. In Acts 24, verse 26, the Bible says that Felix hoped to receive a bribe from the Apostle Paul. In fact, Felix called Paul several times, hoping to get money from him. Another big issue for our nation at the present moment is war. Jesus lived in a time. He lived in a culture which knew something about war. In Matthew 24, verse 26, Christ talked about wars and rumors of wars that would occur before the destruction of Jerusalem, that is, before 70 AD. Since we have some idea as to what Jesus' world was like, we are able to ask a very logical and a very important question. That is, Jesus came to the world, and Jesus came into an environment that had many of the same problems that we still face. What did Jesus do? Did the Lord come and say, well, I can see that there are problems with the tax code, and that's where I'm going to spend my time? Did Jesus come into the world, Matthew 24 and verse 6, say that there are wars, there are rumors of wars, and I need to be someone who brings peace upon the earth, physical peace? I see that there are bribes and corruptions, and I'm going to take care of those. I'm going to fix the health care problems, and I'm going to fix the child care problems. Did he rally people to end disease and stop poverty and create protective services for children? As I finished this lesson, after I finished this lesson, I saw an article from a man in West Bend, Wisconsin. And I'm not sure where that is, but that's what was listed as far as the editorial. And this writer said this, again a male. He said, I think, and that's where his first error was instead of the Bible says, but he said, I think, and then he said, I think Jesus would have been concerned about hunger. It's my opinion that Jesus in his time was concerned about the environment. Jesus was concerned about corporate crime. He was concerned about caring for children. Jesus was one who pushed for fairness and justice and decency. This person had an opinion of the Lord that Jesus was concerned about all these social issues, and I'm persuaded that he was not alone. A lot of people seem to have this same view of the Lord. But when we turn to the Bible, when we look especially at the Gospels, is this the picture that we have of the Christ? And the answer is no. Jesus did not spend the bulk of his time dealing with all the social problems of his day and time. Now, we cannot say, it would not be correct to argue that the Lord totally ignored them. But at the same time, this was not where his main source of attention was focused. Now, if we look at the Bible, we might find a passage or two which talk about the kingdom. In fact, several references refer to this. And some might say, aha, look, Jesus talked about a kingdom. He wanted a kingdom. He said that he was going to establish a kingdom. And in that kingdom, he was going to stop poverty, and he wanted a good environment, and he wanted free health care and child care and no poverty. Well, that's not the way it was. You may remember in John 18, verse 36, that Jesus said, yes, I want a kingdom, but my kingdom is not going to be of this world. What was he doing? Jesus was putting the emphasis on the spiritual side of life when he came to establish his kingdom. In Matthew 16, verse 26, Jesus asked a question. What will a man give in exchange for a soul? If a man gains everything in life that he possibly can get but loses his own soul, is there any value to that? Let's take that question and rework it. Imagine a world that has all the things that I mentioned. Imagine a world where there is no one who is sick. We've taken care of all the medical problems. There is in our imaginary world not a single person who's poor. Everybody who needs child care has it. There's no corruption. The environment is good. We have peace and prosperity to an almost utopian degree. What have we accomplished? What have we gained? In light of what Jesus said, nothing has been accomplished if people are still lost in sin, if they're still unsaved. Let's consider first century life from yet another perspective. Those leaders who took bribes, like Felix, Acts 24, he's gone. The money that was used, that's gone. Those who face poverty are no longer struggling with that problem. All the health care issues that people had, those are no longer being faced. And yet, each person who was unsaved during that time that died in that capacity, are they not still having that problem? Are they not still suffering from the problem of sin? That is the single, that is the only issue that still matters for those folks today. During a time of a presidential election, the words that were read for the scripture reading, 2 Peter chapter 3, come to mind. We heard what Peter wrote. A day of judgment is coming. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. All that we know to exist will one day be destroyed. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. based upon that information, Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11, if everything is one day going to be destroyed, the material is no longer going to matter, how should we act? And Peter gave the right response. He said, we need to focus on the eternal. Focus on what's not going to be destroyed. Our efforts need to be concentrated on salvation and the salvation of others. That's where Christ spent his time. And that's where our efforts need to be concentrated as well. In eternity, this election and all others will have absolutely no significance. Being saved and being lost will. Now, I use the word emphasis for a specific reason. Emphasis is not the same as all our attention and energy. Last week, if you were here, I cited Matthew 6, verse 10, a passage which says that God has a will. When Jesus gave the model prayer, he said that God's will is done in two places. It is done in heaven, and it is also done on the earth. God's will for the earth is not making this place our ideal home. As we sing in one of our songs, we're just a passing through. And that's right. Our time on this earth is temporary. We need to remind ourselves of this fact from time to time, that this is not our permanent home. But two, when we sing that song, we're just a passing through, that does not mean that we're traveling at the speed of light. There are going to be some things that we need to do as we make this journey through life. And part of what we do as a Christian is God's will on the earth, Matthew 6, verse 10. One of the questions I have seen debated among Christians, and not here but in other places, sometimes via the written page, a common question, especially during the time of an election, is voting. Should a Christian vote? And maybe that's a question that some of you have had or have this morning. Is, in light of Matthew 6, 10, we might word the question this way. Is voting in an election God's will, or is voting in an election a sin, an act opposed to God's will? Well, some might try to take the information that I used earlier and said, well, look, Brad, you said that Christians need to focus on the eternal. What's temporary is one day going to be destroyed. And if all those things are true, then certainly we don't need to bother with the here and now. Well, I didn't tell the full story. Jesus did not endorse the idea of being completely separated from the world and or the government. We remember, I hope, from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, that Paul talked about Christians praying for the leaders. So the idea about church and state being separated, they are certainly joined there. If we're praying for leaders in government, we've not separated church and state. We're tying them together. Furthermore, think again about Matthew 6:10. God has a will on the earth. In view of that verse, I would ask you to also consider or imagine a mock election. Let's say, for example, that there is in this election a judicial position available. That is a judgeship. One candidate for judge has said publicly that the Bible should be banned. This candidate for the judgeship says that I believe that preaching should be illegal. Evangelism is a detriment to society, and it must be stopped at any cost. And if you elect me, I am going to do everything I possibly can to oppose Christianity in this community and throughout the United States. There is a second candidate for the judgeship who says publicly that the Bible, in his mind, is beneficial. The Bible is a book that deserves free circulation, and Christians should be able to practice their faith in any manner that they choose. Does God have a will regarding his word, the free circulation of it, and what his people should do? Well, yes, he does. We know that Jesus died for all, and God wants all people to hear the truth. 2 Peter 3, verse 9, this is God's will on the earth. One judge pledges to support this aspect of God's will, and there is a second man who promises to actively oppose it. Now, our country says to its citizens, you are entitled to vote for either of these judges. Question, will our voting help carry out or defeat God's will in the case just described? It will. It will. Voting is a way to do exactly what Christ described in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, if there's someone who chooses not to vote, and I have known Christians over the years who have made that decision, that is their right. But no one can defend the position. No one can successfully contend that voting is wrong. It is a tool. It is a way to fulfill what Jesus described in the Sermon on the Mount. As we use this tool, our eyes, of course, must always be upon Jesus. That's what the Hebrew writer said in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. We must, as we noted, bear in mind that life is temporary. The emphasis in our life is going to be on what is eternal. But while striving for the eternal, while headed for that place that never ends, we must seek to accomplish good in the here and now. Jesus did he not? Is it not true that Christ sometimes healed people who were physically sick? That wasn't going to matter in eternity. It was something that was related to the here and now. He rebuked dishonesty. Jesus tried to make life a little better many times as he went through his life. So if he took part in the problems of life, in the issues related to the here and now, so can we. But Jesus never, ever looked away from the eternal. And this is the right perspective. This is the right course for God's people as they come to an election time. When we examine the scriptures, we find that God's word tells us how to live our lives again and again. For that reason, it is the best book, the only book that has ever been written that helps us in this manner. And it's our hope this morning that you're following that book. It's our hope that you have a conviction that God's word is from God. It's true in every respect, and it is the right way to direct your course in life. Whether we're facing a presidential election, whether it's how to deal with a family, a job, or anything else, the principles, the direct statements in God's word, they will be the way that you guide your life using them. If you've made that conviction, you believe that it's true, but you've not yet acted upon it in the right way. The Bible says that you can turn to Christ, you can choose to live as the Bible describes, that's repentance. And once you're willing to admit Christ as the person who's going to direct your life, be Lord of your life, you can actually have your sins forgiven. The Bible says in Galatians 3:27 that we're baptized into Christ, joined to Christ by that last step, immersion in water, Acts 2:38, for the forgiveness of our sins. And then we continue to use God's word as a guide in this life and to eternity. Have you become a child of God? By faith, repentance, confession, and baptism, the steps that we have in the New Testament. And if you have, are you continuing to follow the scriptures for your life? That is truly the best way to live. If you're not on that course, you need to become a child of God. We can baptize you this morning, help you with those other steps, and ensure that you're in a right relationship with God. If you have, and for some reason you've drifted away, will you not again agree that the Bible is the right book, the only book, and this morning you're ready to rededicate your life to that way of living? If there's a way that we can help you to baptize you into Christ or aid you in another way, we invite you to come as we stand and sing the selected song.